had a fear that we would come to our worship assembly and face any sort of persecution because of our assembly together. That's just not a concern for us. We don't have to worry about that, and we thank God for that great blessing. But you know, it wasn't the same in the first century. There were many Christians in the first century, and even some still in some places in the world today, who, because of their profession, that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and all of that it entails with that, they were actually singled out. And they were persecuted as a result of it. I think sometimes we as Christians in America, we might tend to use the language of being persecuted a little bit too flippantly. Just because someone doesn't like us. Just because someone might be mean to us. Or because someone works against us. That doesn't necessarily mean that we are being persecuted. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. He said, no servant is greater than his master. If the world hated me, then know it will hate you also. They will persecute you. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to us when we stand up, when we stand up for Christianity, when we stand up for all that being a Christian entails. It shouldn't surprise us that there are going to be some people who don't like it. You know, the sad reality is there are more Christians, so-called Christians, who are willing to compromise the essential truths and the entirety of gospel-centered living than there are who are willing to actually live it out. And one of these reasons that the Christians were being persecuted in the first century, particularly in the church at Smyrna that we'll be considering together this morning, it was because since Jesus was Lord to them, there were some things that were simply off limits in their lives. As a Christian in Smyrna, you couldn't go and burn incense to one of the pagan gods in the temple. But if you lived in a town like Smyrna, because the world believed in many gods, many Christians even thought that Jesus was merely just another god among the gods. But for those who knew that he was not, they held to the truth and they couldn't participate in some of those things that were going on in their very city. And a lot of those things included some sort of idol worship. Let's say you have a husband and a wife and the children in their home. And let's say in Smyrna, in the first century, that the wife became a Christian. Well, in every house in the ancient world, there was a corner in the house where the household gods were kept. And these would be the gods that your ancestors had worshipped for however long. And when the family goes to pay homage to the household gods, if one of the members of the family isn't there, let's say the wife, the mother in this example, if one of the members of the family isn't there, everyone's going to wonder where they are. Everyone's going to wonder why they aren't there. And so they would have to say, well, I'm a Christian now. I don't worship any gods but the one God of heaven. Then you go out into the city and let's say you have a festival in the city. In that festival, part of that would be some idolatrous worship. Well, in order to wish the best for the city, you were supposed to take part in that. But as a Christian, you wouldn't show up. You wouldn't do anything. But if you didn't bow down, if you didn't burn incense, if you didn't offer sacrifices to one of the city's gods, then you were inviting the wrath of the gods against the city. And if you didn't go and worship the imperial gods of the entire empire, you were inviting their wrath upon the empire. And so because Christians didn't participate in those sorts of things in the first century, they were often targeted as a result of it. Because they were seen as aggressors toward the state. It was expected. If you cared for the city, if you wanted what was best for the city, you would do certain things for certain gods. But the Christians, they wouldn't do those things. They were outliers. They were different. And a lot of people simply didn't like them. The ancient world was inundated with so much related to their religion, to their gods. You couldn't do anything without having some sort of religious, idolatrous connection. And if you didn't go along, it would impact your relationships. If you owned a business, it would impact your business. If you had any money, it would impact your finances. It would bring about persecution. And we don't have that fear today because we live in a country where men and women have fought and died to preserve that liberty. Amen. One of those liberties to the freedom to worship as we choose. And according to our laws, as long as our liberty doesn't trample upon the liberty of someone else, we are within our rights. And so we probably can't internalize, we probably can't understand what it would be like to worship on a Sunday morning and to have a battalion of soldiers come in and begin rounding us up, begin to arrest us and say, "You must bow down to Caesar or else you will be put to death." Hopefully. I don't think that anyone would want persecution in our land because of our religion. Not bodily harm done to us. Not the fear of death for worshiping God. But it's something that has always existed. Even in the early days of our nation. Before it was even a nation, you had different groups of Protestants who would put others to death because of their beliefs. One of the reasons that Protestantism flourished was because you could worship as you chose. You didn't have to do what any other church said you had to do. Now, bearing all of these things in mind, we're reminded of some words that Jesus spoke in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Not for patriotism's sake. Not for national interests' sake, but for righteousness' sake. A person who stands for, a person who walks in the way of the kingdom of God is persecuted as a result. That's what Jesus says. And he says that person is blessed. This is a person who has endured. And theirs is the kingdom of God because they have suffered these things. One of the things we see here, if your Bibles are open to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, one of the things we see, Jesus in verse 9, he points out to them, he says, "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich." And so we notice, first of all, this is a working church. But it's a church that's working in the midst of opposition. Sometimes there's opposition to be found. Now it's sad that sometimes the opposition may rise up even from within the church. You know, from my experience as a minister, as a church member, most of the people who don't come here couldn't care less about what we do. But you stand up for something. Or you do something within the church, you better be prepared. Because you're going to have a few naysayers. You're going to have a few people who are going to oppose you. Some will do it openly to your face. Some will do it through back channels. But these Christians in Smyrna, they were working in the midst of tribulation. But they weren't sidetracked. They weren't deterred by what they were facing. Jesus said, "He knows their works. He knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty." He says, "But you thanking God for our material blessings, we're not thinking of them necessarily as all of our blessings. We thank Him for the material things that we have, but what if the rug was pulled out from under us? What if we no longer had the material things that we so enjoy? What if all we had were our spiritual blessings? Though we were poor in the flesh, praise God, we would still be rich. But how? How can we be poor in our pockets but still be rich? There are a couple of ways that we know from the Scriptures. Some ways that Jesus has told us. How can we be rich during tribulation? How can we be rich in poverty? We think about the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. There's this story of this man who had farmed his whole life. And he had saved a lot of things in his barns. And he said, you know, I've worked hard. I've worked hard my whole life. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to tear down all of my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to store up all of this stuff. And then I'm going to say to myself, sit back and relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time. And so he does that. And Jesus says, the judge will say to him, your life is required of you this night. And at the end of the story, Luke chapter 12, he says, because you are not rich toward God. See, this man, he had the same idea that so many people had. And it's not all bad. But his focus was misguided. If you notice the story, Luke chapter 12, he refers to I and me and my. He speaks about himself a whole lot. And he never once appears to give glory to God for all that he has. The harvest that he had. His ability to acquire all the things that he had gained. He keeps using personal pronouns as opposed to looking to God and saying, God has given me all of this. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Jesus told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, drink, eat, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have preserved, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Maybe the Christians in Smyrna didn't try to hoard everything that they had, but they kept using it for the good of others. Maybe they were sharing all things in common among themselves, as we read about in the book of Acts. Whatever it was, they were materially poor. But they were rich because they weren't concerned with laying up treasures on the earth. They were storing up treasures in heaven. Now, what's the majority of our time occupied with on this earth? It seems like we're mostly focused on the things of this earth, on our lives here. We save. We invest. Those are wise things to do. But those things can overtake our minds so much that we get to the point where we forget that it's such a short time that we're going to spend here on this earth. And eternity is a long, long time. So are we focused on the here and now? Are we focused on the ease of our life on earth? So focused that we're not laying up our treasures in heaven? Let's learn a lesson from the church at Smyrna. They were poor, but they were rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 mentions how we can be rich in good deeds, rich in good works. And this really goes along with the previous one, rich toward God and rich in good deeds. Maybe they never had anything, nothing material. Maybe they were simply going out, working in their tribulation, and being blessed by those they encountered. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. The Bible says, they are to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly right. But we may be poor materially. We can be rich toward God. We can be rich in good deeds. Now here's something troubling that Jesus says to the church. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. He knows the tribulation they were facing. But then he says, more tribulation is coming. Verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, we don't need to take that 10 in verse 10 as a literal 10 days, because history shows us that even into the middle second century, there were some Christians in Smyrna who were being persecuted. One of them was a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp, he was a man who lived a long, long time. He was born around AD 70. And he died. He was martyred in the year 155. He was 85 years old. He was a direct student, history tells us, of the Apostle John. And it's likely that he was present when this letter came to the church at Smyrna. Now, he was commanded by Caesar to renounce Christ. Over and over, Caesar told him, denounce Christ. But he never did. And so he was martyred. He was killed. February 23rd, in the year 155. And as he is dying, being burned alive, he said, 86 years I've served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saves me? You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is so extinguished, but knowest not the fire of the future judgment and of the eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. Why do you wait? Bring forth what you will. And as the fire begins to overtake him, history tells us that he prayed. And he said, I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs and the cup of your cries. Polycarp died. Polycarp lived in the city of Smyrna. History tells us he was an elder in this very church. You ever feel like you're getting somewhere in life, but then you just keep getting knocked back down? You know what I'm talking about? It's like you take two steps forward, and then something comes along and knocks you 10 steps back. You try to go forward again, only be knocked back further and further. It's like the hits, they just keep coming. Here are the Christians in Smyrna. They're trying to live faithfully. They're enduring tribulation, and Jesus assures them, I know what you're going through, but you're about to go through some more. But even in the face of all these things, even with the promise of more tribulation, more hardship to come, Jesus never leaves the Christians at Smyrna without hope. And that's one of the great things about our Lord, isn't it? In the midst of our trouble, In the middle of our trials, there's always hope to be found. Jesus encourages them to be faithful to death. What you see on the screen here is a Purple Heart. A Purple Heart is awarded to soldiers who are injured in battle. This is a Bronze Star. Bronze stars awarded to soldiers who, in the midst of combat, they do something heroic. They do something with great valor, right in the middle of some intense conflict. Now, I don't know about you. You see these soldiers with all their decorations. And I don't know what all of their decorations mean, but I know what these two mean. And anytime I see someone with that Purple Heart or with that Bronze Star, I'm a little bit awestruck. I mean, this is a living hero. And there are things in our society that have particular meaning. And those things, we understand their meaning. And it gives us a sense of awe, a sense of respect for those who are so decorated. These are two of those things. Now this is the bust of an Olympian. Whenever you competed in the Olympic Games, wherever they were held, in various places throughout ancient Greece, if you won, you were given a wreath. It's like a garland wreath. It was perishable. They would go and they would cut it off whatever tree or vine they would, and they would form this wreath and place it on the heads of those who won. It was a mark of honor. Anyone who wore this garland wreath was a person who had persevered. They had overcome. They had triumphed in the midst of their opponents. Now, it might have been in running. It might have been in wrestling. It might have been in boxing or any other of the Olympic games that they had in ancient Greece. But Jesus says to these Christians who were enduring so much in the city of Smyrna, He said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." There are two Greek words that are translated crown. And one is the word that's used to refer to the crown that's worn by royalty, the crowns of kings, the crowns of queens. Later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus is said to have on that crown. It's the diadem. And by virtue of who He is, Jesus is royalty. He is our King. But we receive a different crown. The crown of life. But it is an imperishable crown. A crown that shows triumph. A crown that shows overcoming. A crown that shows victory over the enemy. We may not face the same persecution that they faced in Smyrna. But we do still face challenges today. We still face difficulties. And in the midst of facing those difficulties, we can either be defeated by them, or we too, like those Christians in Smyrna, we can bear down. We can persevere. And we can overcome. Paul told Timothy, "There is laid up for me a crown of life," as he was facing the end of his own life. That hope was not just for the Christians in Smyrna. That hope was not just for the Apostle Paul. That hope is given to each one of us. No matter how bad it gets, there's something so much better that lies just ahead. That's the hope that we Christians have. And we have it in no other one but Jesus Christ, our Savior. Pray with me, if you will. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this life. We're thankful, Father, that we live in a place where we can assemble together as your children. We can worship you as you have prescribed for us according to your word. Father, we're thankful that we can do this without any fear, without any worry of outside forces. Father, we pray that we may continue to be blessed with this freedom. Father, as we enjoy this freedom, we pray that we'll never take it for granted, but that we'll take advantage of our opportunities to assemble together, that we will take advantage of the opportunities that we have and seek to always worship you, to always serve you. Father, we pray that if we were to somehow lose our freedoms in this world, we pray that we would continue to rejoice in the freedoms that we have in Christ. We pray that you would help us to hold fast to your will, that we would strive to keep the faith, even if we, like those Christians in Smyrna, experience trouble upon trouble. Help us, Father, to be like those Christians in Smyrna. Help us to understand that no matter what hardship, no matter what trial, no matter what tribulation we may face, Jesus has already faced it. And he's already been victorious. He's given us victory. Help us to recognize his victory and understand that it's through his victory we may overcome, we may be triumphant. Father, help us to transform our lives by the message that Jesus gave the church at Smyrna. Help us to truly appreciate the spiritual blessings, our riches that we have in Christ, and help us to share the wealth with others. Father, we love you. We're thankful for the hope that we have. We're thankful for the imperishable crown that you will give us, eternal life with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, if you've not yet placed Jesus as the Lord of your life, why not this morning? Why not come in faith? Why not repent of your sins? Why not confess you believe Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God? Why not be immersed in water to have your sins washed away? Gain the victory. Receive the crown this morning. Or maybe you're already a Christian, but you've fallen away. Maybe you need to repent. Or maybe there's some struggle that you're facing in your life and you need encouragement from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Come this morning, let us go to God on your behalf. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. The Lord will forgive you. We'll do all we can to lift you up and encourage you. If you have a need this morning, let us know right now as we stand together and sing. Oh, to Jesus.